Doug Buttram was working his way through school in a rather unusual way. He was rebuilding the wall around Southeastern Seminary when I was at seminary getting ready to graduate. Those last couple of years that I was there, Doug was rebuilding that wall around the seminary. He saw that the wall was in bad shape. It was falling down. It was broken parts. And he got it in his heart to rebuild the wall. Southeastern Seminary has a wall that's about, I guess about that high, that surrounds the campus, completely encloses it. In fact, a couple of you here have seen that wall since I last talked about this. The rebuilding of the wall around Southeastern Seminary, there were several things that were important as Doug began this work. The first thing was that he had concern for the condition of the wall, that wall was broken down and it needed to be rebuilt. The second thing was that he actually used the old stones to make the new wall. He took the old stones, broke them all down, and rebuilt a brand new wall with the old stones. Wonderful things about rebuilding the wall was that he discovered treasures as he went about the work. There were old bottles and coins and different objects that as he pulled away all those stones and cleared it all out, he found things. He got a whole treasure chest full of things that he found and collected as he went along. There was one thing that a lot of people were wondering if he would find, and that was the treasure of Mr. Tom. Mr. Tom was a janitor from nearly 100 years ago when the college was there before the seminary. He was the caretaker and did a lot of the janitor work. And the legend had it that all the money that Mr. Tom had earned, he buried it somewhere on the campus. There was a wondering if Doug would have found that. Maybe it was under the wall, you know, when they built the wall. He discovered treasure as he went about rebuilding the wall. So it wasn't just a labor without any benefit, without any blessing. As he rebuilt the wall, he gained from it. He was greatly blessed. A fourth thing about rebuilding that wall that Doug, and I learned these things because I talked with him a lot as he was doing the work while I was still there, that he was faced with all sorts of obstacles as part of the work. He didn't just pick a nice day to go out there and rebuild the wall. He didn't decide whether it's convenient enough to do the work. He didn't decide whether it was the right weather, the right temperature, the right circumstances in order to do the work. He just went about doing the work, whatever the weather was. Sometimes he was out there in the middle of the winter with it raining and freezing. He was faced with the weather, but over 100 years of a wall, vines grew up and covered it. He had to tear out, cut, and uproot vines in order to get at the wall that he was rebuilding. There was also cement because, you know, along the way, as the wall fell down and broke, in order to fix it, we, in our quick way of fixing things, slop a little cement in there, stick those rocks back up there, and the wall's fixed. Doug was rebuilding a wall the way it was intended to be. He rebuilt it the way that it was originally built, with no mortar, just fitted together perfectly so that the rocks themselves held the wall together. So he had to break off all that cement and get rid of all that stuff. It was quite a job. He was only about half done after working at it for about 3-4 years. He was still at it when I left, and when we went back there a year later, he was still at it, wasn't he? We drove by and we saw him out there. Some of us that went down there, we actually saw Doug out there working on the wall. That was a real treat. But what was it that motivated him? Concern for the condition of the wall. For the condition of the wall around that seminary, he was motivated to fix it. It's the 4th of July. And on the 4th of July, there should be concern for the condition of America. After 221 years, this nation seems to be falling apart. The wall seems to be crumbling and falling down all over the place. The wall is in terrible shape around America. The enemy's able to get in easily. He doesn't even have to come through the gates. He can just walk through the wall. How can this nation be rebuilt? And let me tell you something. As we look at how this nation can be rebuilt, the exact same principles apply to the church. If the wall around the church has fallen down and has become ineffective, the wall around the church can be rebuilt the same way that the wall around our nation can be rebuilt. And you know where it takes place? It takes place in families. It takes place in families because America is made up of families and the church is made up of families. Each family is a stone in America's wall, and the rebuilding of America's wall requires the rebuilding of America's families. Let's consider that rebuilding by taking a look at the experience of Nehemiah. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll take a look at the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and let's see if it doesn't apply to America. Let's see if it doesn't apply to a church. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's review those essentials of rebuilding. The first of these essentials of rebuilding is in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3. This first essential is there must be a burden to rebuild. No rebuilding will ever begin, whether it's in our nation, in our church, in our home, if there isn't a burden to rebuild. The first essential to rebuild is there must be a burden to rebuild. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came to me from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Distress, reproach, the wall broken down, the gates burned. Remember I told you that when we moved here, it was just after Hurricane Andrew hit Florida. Remember I told you that Hurricane Andrew blew through our backyard where we lived. We weren't there anymore. We were in North Carolina. But it blew right through the neighborhood that we lived in. It destroyed house after house after house after house. People that we knew, members of our church, their homes and their lives were just totally turned upside down. And you know what immediately affected each one of us? We had a burden for those people that we loved, our friends, our fellow Christians. We wanted to go back there. We wanted to go back and figure out some way that we could help. We just had such a concern. We watched the news constantly. We called different people to find out how things are, how the people are getting along down there. There must be a burden to rebuild, but then the question comes up, how do you begin? Nehemiah points out a couple of things that are important in order how to begin at rebuilding. The first thing about rebuilding, having that burden to rebuild, is accepting responsibility. If you're in chapter 1, look at verses 6 and 7. In his prayer, he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. The first step in beginning to rebuild is to accept responsibility. Accept responsibility that we're part of the problem, that we helped cause this problem, either by our inaction or our action. Accept responsibility, Nehemiah lets us know. And the second thing is after we've accepted responsibility, is to look at the damage. Turn over to chapter 2 in verse 12. It says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. After accepting responsibility for the situation, it then is to assess the damage. Look at the damage and see how bad it is. Because in order to know what to do, you got to see what the situation is. And then the third thing that Nehemiah shows us is that after accepting responsibility, after looking at the damage, then there needs to be a commitment to rebuild. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. And then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Listen to what he says. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Amen. Accept responsibility, look at the damage, and then make a commitment to rebuild. And there are two areas that are critical in rebuilding the family, that are absolutely critical in rebuilding the family. Number one is taking a position that marriage is permanent, that divorce is not an option, that there be a commitment to reconciliation. That's the first, that marriage is permanent. If we're going to rebuild the families, if we're going to strengthen the families of America, there has to be a resolve that marriage is permanent, that divorce is not an option. I'm not going to sit here and in judgment say that, go back and look at the past, look at all these things. No, we can't deal with the past. We've got to deal with, the present and the future. Let the past get out. Deal with the past. Get rid of it. And let's go forward. And as we go forward, make that resolve that marriage is permanent, that divorce is not an option, and that there's a commitment to reconciliation rather than doing away with things. Two areas critical to rebuilding the family. First, marriage is permanent. Second, children are protected. Children are protected. If we're going to have a heritage, we got to protect that heritage. We got to be careful about wrong influences. And that wrong influence is rejected. So what it becomes is a commitment to training. a commitment to training our children according to God's principles, according to God's ways, so that when they grow up, they'll be strong in the Lord. They'll be rooted in righteousness and the principles of God. So those two areas are absolutely critical to rebuilding families, that marriage is permanent and that children are protected. Because these two are not accepted, then rebuilding is not possible. All we're doing is perpetuating what we already have. And the other part of the foundation is Jesus Christ. In Ecclesiastes, which is right there after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, says the following. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Then listen to verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Marriage must be permanent, but there must be a third in that rope of the marriage, and that's Jesus Christ. A rope of two can be broken, but a rope of three is hard to break. And if that third strand is Jesus Christ in a marriage, then it's going to withstand much. It's going to withstand every onslaught that comes against it. Because, you see, marriage was God's idea. He started it in the Garden of Eden. It was the first institution of man, right after work. Work was the first thing that God put into practice. Isn't that interesting? We think that work has to do with the curse. That work has to do with the fall. No, work started before the fall. God started work right away. Put Adam to work as soon as he created them. Then he instituted marriage right after that. So work and marriage, we thought we just kind of came upon this. Nope, God started it from the beginning. You see, without the strength of Jesus Christ, the rebuilding will be in vain, or at its best, it'll be very weak. The structure will be weak without Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek." Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us deserves the wages of sin, which is death. But because of God's love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that if we confess Jesus Christ and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, and with the heart one believes unto righteousness. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And a marriage that doesn't include Jesus Christ is shaky at best. It can withstand some, but a strong wind of adversity can cause much destruction. But with Jesus Christ, those two are strengthened to withstand anything. Second, if we're going to rebuild, there must be a readiness to fight. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verses 1 through 3. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break it down, their stone wall." It says that when they started to rebuild, that the enemies there were furious. They were indignant and they mocked him. Have you ever been in a long car ride with a bunch of kids or even a few kids? No matter how big the back seat is, after a certain amount of time, they're going to be fighting over the space, aren't they? It doesn't matter how big it is. After a certain amount of time, they're going to be fighting over that space. You see, Satan doesn't want the walls rebuilt. He likes it the way it is because he controls the situation. He can bring destruction at will. He can keep the people in their place. He doesn't want the walls rebuilt around Jerusalem, around our church, around this nation, around our families. He doesn't want it rebuilt. Look at the condition of families today. Divorce is commonplace. Rebellion against authority is common. Violence, even between family members. Pregnancy outside of marriage. Child abuse, both physically and sexually. Family's in a mess today. The wall's broken down. We don't need to cry over spilt milk. We need to realize the situation and make the commitment to rebuild. But realizing Satan doesn't want it rebuilt, he's going to do everything he can to stop it from happening. He'll mock. He'll ridicule. The bottom line is, who sets the limits? Is it God or is it man? It's God who sets the limits. Because you see, it's arrogance on our part as the created ones to set our own standards, to decide what our lives are going to be like. Shake our fist at the Creator. Tell him that we don't need his standards. And we can determine what our standards are going to be. You see, it's idolatry to live apart from Christ. The whole issue of marriage versus living together, it comes down to a simple thing. Marriage forces agape love. Agape love loves unconditionally. Agape love loves even when the other person doesn't respond. Agape love loves completely, unselfishly. But eros love is only interested in getting, in satisfying desires. You see, love can wait, but lust won't. You see, it's the same old attack by the enemy of our soul. He uses the opinions of man first, and then he ridicules us. Hey, even a fox, man, if anything, hey, go ahead, let him build. You know, even if they build it, it won't stand anyway. You know what he does? You can go to church, but it's not going to make a difference. You can become a Christian, but it's not going to make any difference. You can do these things, and you're really wasting your time. It's not going to do any good. And so it comes down to this, rather than doing what's right, it becomes, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. I decide what I'm going to do in life based upon what feels good to me. Whatever happened to, is it right? Is this thing right? We got to be ready to fight for the family. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Nehemiah was setting the charge. He says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. The enemy's going to attack, but don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, and your houses. We got to be willing to fight. The enemy's going to attack, but we got to stand firm and fight for the family. In the midst of a society that's breaking down the family, trying to redefine it to any perversion that it can, we got to fight for the family that God established. And the third thing is, there must be a preparation to work. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders who had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And it goes on to talk about how, in order to take care of things, when the trumpet was sounded, everybody would come together. Charles Spurgeon wrote a newsletter that was sent all over the world. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. He got it from this verse. They worked at rebuilding the wall with a trowel in order to do the work of rebuilding. And they had a sword in their hand or at their side. Isn't that the way as Christians we had to work about rebuilding the wall around our families and around our church? That we're at the work of God with the one hand, with the trowel in hand, and with the other hand, we have a sword to fight off the enemy who's trying to stop the work. So how were they equipped? Well, they were equipped with tools, it says there. It says everybody loaded themselves down. They had that sword at their side. But they also, in addition to with tools, they were equipped with perseverance. Look at verse 22. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night, and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Only when they absolutely had to did they put down their guard. All the rest of the time, they were totally persevering to do the work, to fight off the enemy and to accomplish the work of rebuilding. They were equipped with tools, they were equipped with perseverance, but they were also equipped with prayer. I'm gonna come back to that in a minute, but we gotta have weapons against the enemy. See, we can't give up, but we've got to have weapons against the enemy. We need to have the principles of God's word available to us so that we can apply them to our lives, that we might be effective. And we got to have the encouragement of the church in order to support us in the work. We remember that verse in, you know, Hebrews 10:25 that says, and not forsaking the gathering together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. We got to read the whole thing and understand why that's being said. In verse 23 of Hebrews 10, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How in the world can we stir up love and good works? How in the world can we exhort one another if we don't spend time together? When you're at your house and I'm at my house, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what I need to do, or you don't know what you need to do to stir up love and good works in my life. I don't know how to exhort you. You don't know how to exhort me. But when we fellowship, when we gather together, then we're able to do that. Then we're able to stir up love and good works. Then we're able to exhort one another. And that's why the exhortation is there, not to forsake the gathering together. That's what Satan wants to do. That's what they were doing. The enemies were doing there with against Nehemiah and the people who were rebuilding. They wanted to spread them out so thin and then attack them one at a time. And that's how Satan works today. If he can separate us apart, he can work on each one of our lives to tear us down. But if we're together and united, he can't do it because we help each other. We encourage one another. We hold each other up in the midst of problems. That's why we don't forsake. That's the reason for it. It isn't just something that was thrown in there. Power, prayer. There's no victory without prayer. There'll never be victory without prayer. No matter how hard we try, all we're doing is we're doing it in human strength if there's no prayer involved. No matter what the plan is, if it isn't founded in prayer and supported with prayer, it'll never work. It may have the appearance of success, but then it'll fall flat. Look at some of Nehemiah's prayers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Man, there were some troubled prayers. Have you ever had troubled prayers? Chapter 1 and verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Man, those are troubled prayers. That was great concern. But there are also telegraph prayers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. There are those times when you just got to get an answer right away. And you don't have time to go off into a closet and pray. And you just got to shoot right up to the throne of God right away. King said to Nehemiah, what do you want? And he's going, wait a minute. He heard me. He's listening to me. I don't even know what to ask for. And so he says, I prayed. Just shot one of those prayers right up there. Send up a flare prayer. But man, let me tell you something. But Nehemiah, just like us, man, he prayed some terrible prayers. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In fact, there are times when we're tempted to pray like that. But I don't know. I think it's kind of a terrible prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. They have given us troubles to destroy them. Wipe them out. Man, get them off our backs. I mean, that's a terrible prayer. But don't you feel like that sometimes? God, would you just send the lightning bolt right over here? And while you're at it, send one over here. But then there were some true prayers. Look at back there in chapter 1 and verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven, oh great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly, very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out into the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling of my name. Nehemiah is reminding God of his promises, of his covenant. He says, now these are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Amen. Old Levi Hill, he said it this way about prayer. He said, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, and you can fill in the blank. If there's no prayer, there won't be any success in rebuilding. It's got to be prayer. And then finally, number 4, there must be a removal of barriers. There must be a removal of barriers. Turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 6. It says, moreover, Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshullam the son of Besodalah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadin, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the towers of the ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanum, the inhabitants of Zenoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors and its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Man, do you see what was going on? Two things were going on. Back there in verse 10, it says that Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And then it said that the guy next to him made repairs as well. Everybody was rebuilding the wall in front of his own house. Every one of them was taking care of his little piece of dirt. But then they all combined their efforts together to rebuild the common areas. They worked together to rebuild the gates, to rebuild the corners and the fortresses and the other parts of the wall. Everyone rebuilt the wall in front of his house, but they all worked together to rebuild those gates. And those gates had to be rebuilt. Each one of those gates had a purpose. Remember, it said that Nehemiah said he couldn't even hardly get through the gate with his horse because of the way it was broken down. Well, those gates had a purpose. There was nearly a dozen gates in that wall around Jerusalem. Let me just give you, as I close here, just a few examples. First of all, there was the horse gate. The horse gate was used when they went out to war. It was a passageway to go and fight in the battles. Are there conflicts in the family? Do conflicts come into families? Sometimes we get it just, the only way we can resolve them is to confront them. So there's a passageway that's necessary because unresolved conflicts will eventually break down a family. There has to be a confrontation of listening, a confrontation of hearing the other one's story, the other one's perspective in order to resolve it and to resolve it permanently. But there was also the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the passageway to slaughter. That's where they took all the sheep that were going to be sacrificed. They took them out to slaughter them outside that gate. Somebody said that we're a nation of sheeple. Not people, but sheeple. We just listen to anything that we hear. We follow anything anybody tells us. We don't think, we just do whatever. Peer pressure is a powerful thing. Peer pressure can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing if sheeple just pay attention to whatever anybody says. You know, there's a lot of follow the leader that happened at the sheep gate. Once they get some of those sheep going, all of the other sheep just followed right behind, right to their slaughter. They didn't even have to lead them all out. They just follow the one in front of them. That's what's happened a lot in our nation. That's what happens in our homes, in our churches. God doesn't want us to be a nation of sheeple. He wants us to be sheep following him, the great shepherd. But he wants us to be able to think. He wants us to be able to understand. I remember in our house, it was bath time, and one of the boys thought it would be neat to throw one of his stuffed animals into the bathtub. Well, it was funny. But you know what happened? The other little sheeple boys, they started grabbing stuffed animals and they were throwing them into the bathtub like crazy, filling up the bathtub with stuffed animals. It was neat. They're just throwing them all in there. Well, they shouldn't have been doing that, of course. We are examples, good or bad, we're examples. And we've got to practice what we want to teach because they're going to learn what we practice, whether the example is good or bad. Take, for example, Sunday and coming to church. You can't stress how important it is and then forsake it to go off and do something else that brings you personal pleasure because you're teaching by your example. There was the water gate. That was the passageway to get to the spring, to bring water back to use. And when you went down there, you had to go out there and you had to collect that water and you had to carry it back. For what purpose? So that everybody in your home would be refreshed. Well, isn't that what servanthood is as a Christian? Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, he showed us the example in the upper room of washing his disciples' feet. I mean, he could have sat down and said, okay, Peter, come over here, wash my feet. But he didn't. He washed their feet. He was a servant to them. And then there was the dung gate. That's the last one I want to mention. The dung gate was the way out to the garbage heap, to the refuse pile. That's where you take all the trash, all the junk. You put all the junk out there. Well, isn't that what we're supposed to do with sin? Sin's going to come into our lives. There's going to be refuse in our life. The question is what we do with that refuse. When sin happens, there's one of two things that either have to occur. We either have to forgive the one who sinned, or we have to ask forgiveness for the one we sinned against. Two sides of the same coin that has to be in every one of our lives. We, as human beings saved by grace, are continuously being sinned against and sinning against others. And anybody who thinks that you don't sin against anybody, well, you're deceiving only yourself. Every one of us falls short, and we continuously fall short. And so the bottom line is not whether we sin, is what we do with it. It's not whether we've been sinned against, it's what we do with it. we get to carry that sin out through the dung gate to the refuse pile. And the only way to do that is to forgive or ask to be forgiven. Seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness should be a daily, regular occurrence in our lives. When was the last time that you asked forgiveness of somebody? If you can't remember, it's been too long. Because John the Apostle said, if we say we're without sin, we lie and deceive ourselves. The only person we're fooling by saying we haven't sinned is ourselves. So if you can't remember the last time you asked forgiveness of somebody, it's too long. When was the last time you gave forgiveness to someone who asked you? If you can't remember, it's been too long. Because somebody has done something against you. Somebody's offended you in some way. Maybe even as recent as today or yesterday. Are you willing to forgive that person? That's how you use the dung gate. Get all that junk out of there. Get it outside the city where it doesn't have any more effect in your life. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you ready to rebuild? Are you willing to rebuild in your own life, in your family, in your church, in your nation?